Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we, during that hour, we take your calls and you can call in with questions about the Bible or Christianity or anything that's interesting to people who are interested in those things. You can call if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. Feel free to do that. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was talking to someone the other day, you know, about what's going on in the world, and they were telling me that, you know, Habakkuk 2:14 says the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God, and they said the earth is going to be Christianized, and then he quoted the verse, you know, Jesus will rule until all his enemies are made his footstool, and stuff like that, and I thought it was sounded kind of dispensational, but you know, they believe, like I did, that, you know, dispensational theory is kind of just the product of a fertile imagination. But I was wondering, does all that kind of stuff stem from kind of some strange theological invention? Because I read Habakkuk 2:14, and it does say that, but I don't.
Yeah, it's not very much like dispensationalism. It's much more probably he's post-millennial. Now, post-millennialism is the millennial position you hear the least about, although it's a growing thing. Dispensationalism and much of Christian theology, that even non-dispensational theology, often is pre-millennial. That means the idea is that Jesus is going to come back before a millennium and set up a millennium. So when Jesus comes back, a millennium of peace on earth is expected by the premillennialist because they believe there is this 1,000 years of peace on earth predicted and that Jesus will come before that. So they believe in the premillennial return of Christ. That's why it's called premillennialism. There's also amillennialism, which is the view that I hold, and that is that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is not literal. That is, it's not literally 1,000 years. In fact, nothing much about the vision is literal. That Revelation is a book written in deep symbolism, and not too difficult to discern if you recognize where the symbols come from in the rest of the Bible. And as you compare Scripture with Scripture, the amillennialist believes that the 1,000 years so-called in Revelation 20 is simply a symbolic way of talking about the age between the first coming of Christ, of course now 2,000 years ago, and the second coming of Christ, which is still in the future. So even though that's been 2,000 years, the amillennialist would say, well, 1,000 years isn't meant to be approximate or literal. It symbolizes a long time, just like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills or that he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations or a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. The 1,000 in the Bible just means a very long indeterminate time. And that's what the amillennialist believes. Now, the postmillennialist does believe in a millennium of peace and justice, but unlike the premillennial view, they believe in a post-millennial return of Christ. That is, they believe that the world will be Christianized. They believe that in time, the effect of Christianity on the world will be to civilize and sanctify and convert the world for the most part. And, you know, most people today would say, oh, that's not going to happen. Things are going the opposite direction of that. Yeah, over what sampling period are you looking at? Are you looking at the last half century? Then in some parts of the world, like ours, Christianity does seem to be on the decline. Although in that same half century, Christianity has spread like wildfire in China and in South Korea and in many parts of sub-Saharan Africa and Latin America. I mean, actually, Christianity has grown faster in the past century than at any time previously. In fact, just during the time of Mao Zedong in China, Christianity in China grew more rapidly than anywhere else in the whole world in all of history, from about less than 1 million Christians in China when Mao Zedong came to power to approximately 100 million about the time that he died. And so you know, Christianity is growing. What we look at, if we look at the sample of just the past few decades and look only at Western civilization, we do see what looks like decline. But, you know, you can't really judge much from that. I mean, if we assume Jesus is coming back, you know, before this time next week, then, yeah, probably we're not going to see a converted world. But if we have no idea when Jesus is going to come back, and if it might be another 1,000 years or 2,000 years from now, who knows? Well, then it's impossible to say what might be the effects of the gospel on the whole world, especially in view of the fact that the past 2,000 years has seen the gospel permeate the world from its beginnings with 120 people 2,000 years ago to now a third of the human population call themselves Christians. I mean, that's a pretty major change from a few dozen people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to essentially 2 billion people or more around the world who call themselves Christians. So, I mean, the post-millennial view is very optimistic about the future. They don't think that Jesus is coming back anytime real soon. But they do believe that eventually the same progress that the gospel has made in the past 2,000 years will show itself to continue and eventually have its benevolent impact on the whole planet. Now, I'm not post-millennial myself, but I don't see that as a weird doctrine, because there's nothing particularly weird about thinking that the gospel that has made the progress it has in the past 2,000 years couldn't continue to make much more if given enough time. I don't personally think that we have to interpret those verses to say that every person is going to be converted before Jesus comes back. Like you mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Well, okay, yeah, he's reigning now at the right hand of God, and he must do so until he's conquered all his enemies. The assumption in this of the post-millennialist is everyone's going to be conquered by being converted, just like you and I were conquered by Christ, by our surrender to him as former enemies, now followers. And they believe that all the enemies of Christ will experience the same, you know, conquest. But that's not necessarily the way that verse has to be taken. It could. But it's also possible that he's going to conquer everyone one way or another. Conversion will be one way. There are more forceful ways to conquer people, too, that don't involve conversion, that God is capable of doing if he wishes. After all, it does say in the Bible, that very passage in 1 Corinthians says, the last enemy to be conquered will be death. Well, death isn't going to be converted, you know. Death is going to be destroyed, according to Scripture. So, you know, it's possible that he could put all his enemies under his feet, not strictly by converting them. But, I mean, he could convert those who are capable of being converted, and he could then subdue those who are recalcitrant eternally. But also this idea that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that statement is made three times in Scripture in some form or another. The one in Habakkuk you mentioned in chapter 2, it's also mentioned in Isaiah 11 and in the book of Numbers. I think it's Numbers 22, but I'm not. It's in Balaam's. No, it's earlier. It's earlier than that. Maybe it might be in chapter 14 of Numbers. But the statement does occur three times in various forms, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty thorough. That's completely. One could argue that, you know, that's already happened in a sense, that the gospel that was only known in Israel 2,000 years ago is now known in every continent, in every nation. There's not even a political nation on the planet that doesn't have a Christian presence, a Christian footprint. And therefore, one could argue that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, if we would call that the gospel, is known throughout the world. But if it is meant to say that there won't be anyone left who doesn't know, if that's what it means, the knowledge will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, well, then it could have also be that condition could pertain after Jesus has come back and has removed those who have rejected him, so that no one remains except those who are his followers. So, in other words, this is not a dispensational view. In fact, the dispensationalists would be very dead set against this view. They believe that the gospel is not going to be successful. They believe the gospel is going to be more or less a failure, and that God's going to have to remove the Christian church in the rapture, and then in the next 7 years of tribulation, they believe, he'll use the nation of Israel to, serve him. But not, even then, they don't believe that the world's going to be converted. They believe the Antichrist, for the most part, will convert the world to anti-Christian belief, except for the faithful remnant. So they've got a very different view, dispensationalists do. You were talking to, I would say, a post-millennialist, not a dispensationalist. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome.
Oh, thank you. Hey, Steve, I thought of you Friday night. I went to a pre-screening of a movie that's coming out in February called The Jesus Revolution.
Yeah, I'm eager to see that movie.
About Smith, Calvary Chapel, Lonnie Frisbee, and Greg Laurie.
Yeah.
Have you seen it or heard it? Heard about it?
I've only seen the trailers. I don't know where you have to go to get in on the pre-screenings. It's coming out for the public in February, I think. But I'd like to see it.
Yeah. This guy had been in Boise and then Portland, and then he was up here. And I think he was going to Cone or something. He said that – I thought he said Dennis Cunningham had invited him. Is that Lauren's son, or did you get the first name wrong?
Well, Lauren Cunningham, of course, started YWAM. I mean, he has a son, I don't know his sons. I think there's a Jason – Cunningham, if I'm not mistaken. I might have the name wrong.
Maybe that
But that person is actually a movie producer in Hollywood, Lauren Cunningham's son. I may have the first name wrong also, I forget. But I hope they're going to show it in Kona, because I'm going to be in Kona next week, and I'll be at YWAM base, so maybe I'd be very fortunate if they happen to show it there when I was there. I don't know. I've been looking forward to seeing it.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Yeah, because let me go over there.
So, what were your thoughts?
I'm interested in your comments about how, obviously there's poetic license and these guys are telling a story, but, and frankly, I'd never even heard of Lonnie Frisbee, but he was a key part of this thing. I guess he's the freak part of Jesus Freak, right?
Very, very important part of that, yeah. Well, on our Facebook page, and maybe a lot of our listeners don't know we have a Facebook page, it's at Steve Gregg - The Narrow Path. If you search Facebook, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, you'll find our Facebook page. There's been some people posting about this movie, and I did post my own thoughts just from the trailers. I hope I enjoy the movie more than the trailer. Now, it's not that the trailer's bad. If I hadn't been there, if I didn't know Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee and Greg Laurie back then, I would probably find the trailer to be wonderful. The only problem is when you're depicting real people, people that I knew personally, I mean, Kelsey Grammer is playing Chuck Smith. Now, Chuck Smith had a very distinctive way of talking. I know a couple of Calvary Chapel guys, pastors, who can imitate Chuck's way of speaking perfectly. And I figured a professional actor like Kelsey Grammer could, there's thousands of hours of Chuck Smith's teaching on tape. He should be able to impersonate him. But it looks like he doesn't make any attempt to, which is going to be sad for the millions of us who are very familiar with Chuck's way of speaking to see somebody not talking like him. And Lonnie is played in the movie, of course, by the guy who plays Jesus on the Chosen series. And he looks a lot like Lonnie, but Lonnie's got a distinctive voice and manner too. I'm not picking up from the trailer. So I may be disappointed. Even Greg Laurie in the movie, I knew Greg a little bit back then. I remember when he got converted. And I remember him being a hippie-looking guy, and they've got a very straight-looking kid doing it. Maybe Greg became more of a hippie after he got converted. I forget. Anyway, I'm looking forward to seeing it. But if it doesn't represent these people that I knew very accurately, I'll wish that they had done better in that respect, because it certainly is possible when you got professional actors to at least and you've got recordings of the voices of these people to somewhat imitate them. Anyway, we'll see. I do look forward to seeing it, though.
Okay. All right. I'll check back with you after you've seen it. Hopefully you'll see it in Kona.
Okay, Steve. That'd be great if I could. Yeah, otherwise I'll see it in February with everyone else, I guess. All right. Let's talk to George from Covina, California, my old hometown back when I was growing up. Hi, George. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I learned a lot from your overview on the Book of Romans at the Buena Park meeting recently.
Saturday
and
night,
you explained that the Romans chapter 1 was more or less addressed to the Jews, contrary to popular belief about it being addressed to the Gentiles.
Yes.
You also used an illustration about Samuel confronting David with a parable in which David condemned himself.
I should have said Nathan. I believe it was Nathan. Yeah, right.
Oh, Nathan. Sorry.
I probably did say Samuel, but it was Nathan. Yeah. Go on.
Okay. So yeah, could you speak to how you kind of arrived at? Could you relate the two illustrations as to how Paul had the Jews in mind and how they more or less kind of condemned themselves? Yeah.
Sure. Well, one of the ways you can get people to accept a criticism about themselves is to make the criticism without you letting them know that you're talking about them. And so they can look at the criticism objectively and say, oh, yeah, I get that. And then say, well, that's actually you I'm talking about here. And that's what Jesus did, for example, in Matthew 21, when he told the parable about the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard leased his vineyard out to tenants and they were supposed to bring the fruit to him in season. He sent his servants, who represent the prophets, going to Israel. Israel's the vineyard, God's the owner. The tenants are the leaders of Israel, and the servants he sends to get the fruit are the prophets, and they kill the prophets, and they beat them up and throw them out of the vineyard. And Jesus says, last of all, he sent his son to them. So that brings us up through Israel's history to the coming of Christ. And they say, this is the heir, let us kill him, and his vineyard will be ours, his inheritance will be ours. So they killed him. Now the Jews don't realize Jesus is talking about them. And he says to the audience, now when the owner of that vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to those wicked men who killed his son and his servants? And the audience says, oh, he'll utterly destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard out to others who bring forth the fruit in their season. And Jesus essentially says, yeah, you're the man. You know, you're the one I'm talking about. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will bring forth the fruits of it. And that's like what Nathan did to David. David had sinned with Bathsheba. No one had confronted him about it. And Nathan the prophet comes and says, hey, there's a case here I want you to adjudicate for me. There's a couple neighbors in your kingdom. One of them is a poor guy who only has one little sheep, but it's like a family pet. They sleep with it at night. It's in the house with them. And his neighbor across the street had a big flock of sheep. He's wealthy. And this wealthy neighbor had guests come in the middle of the night, and he wanted to give them lamb. So he went over and stole his neighbor's one sheep and killed it and ate it. And David was infuriated, said, the man shall die. And they said, you're the man. Because, you know, you had all these wives, you had all this wealth, and your neighbor had only one wife, and you stole his wife, basically. So, I mean, this is how Jesus and Nathan basically set up their target to be objective, to make an objective judgment, which was ultimately a judgment against themselves. Now, that's what happened in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, I believe, is addressing the snobbery of some of the Jews. Now, I'm not calling Jews snobs, but there was certainly a snobbery that Paul was familiar with. He was a Jew himself, and he knew it very well, how he had felt, that many Jews felt that just because they are Jews, they're circumcised, they are, you know, the God's chosen people, that they're better than Gentiles. And Paul's trying to set them up to let them know, you're not better than Gentiles. You guys, you know, you may have the law, you may have had a lot of advantages, but you haven't lived up to your privileges. You really, you know, you Jewish people, many of you, not all of you, but many of you do criminal things just like everybody else. And he's trying to point out to them that there's no automatic exemption from God's wrath simply because you happen to be Jewish, because it matters more how you behave than what your ethnicity is with God. So how he sets that up, he starts talking about people who knew about God but didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And, you know, what was known of God was able to be seen by the things he'd made, and they were without excuse, but they changed the image of the glory of God into the image of man and beasts and birds and worshiped them and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And then because they did not like to retain God in their memory, they changed the truth into a lie, and God gave them over to their debased lusts. And then because they didn't want to know God, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. And he describes all these foul things that they engage in. Now, at that point, he has said nothing that would indicate that he's talking about the Jews. He has not mentioned the Torah. He has not mentioned Sinai. He hasn't mentioned Moses. He hasn't said anything that, or even circumcision. he's given no indication that he's talking about Jewish people. So the Jews who are reading it are thinking, boy, that's true. Those Gentiles, they do debauched things. They do worship idols. They are really bad. They're really corrupt. And so Paul then springs the trap in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Yeah. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. So he's sort of like saying, you're the man. I know you were tracking with me here. I know you were agreeing with me that these people are really, really bad, and that everything I describe them doing is awful and brings the wrath of God upon people. But I just want you to know, I'm talking about you. You're doing those things. You judge others who do them, but you're doing them yourself. And he makes it very clear that that's what he has in mind. When he gets to Romans 2, verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the Torah. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And he says, but in verse 21, but therefore you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You see, he's saying, you know better than the Gentiles do, but you don't act better than the Gentiles do. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them was given the oracles of God. He means the Old Testament scriptures. So they have an advantage. But in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, meaning the Gentiles? Not at all. No. And he goes on to explain in the remaining verses how, you know, there's just as much bad behavior among Jewish people as there is among Gentile peoples. He's not making the Jews worse than anyone else, but he's pointing out that being a Jew doesn't necessarily make you better than anyone else. It could.
Right.
He said you've had greater advantages than the Gentiles because you had the law, but you haven't necessarily obeyed the law. He even says in verse 13, not the hearers of chapter 2, 13, he says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. See, the Jews had heard the law. They had access to it. The Gentiles didn't. They didn't have the scriptures.
Yeah.
But it's not hearing the law that makes you better. It's doing it. And what he's saying is a lot of you Jewish people, now, of course, there were Jews who kept the law. But Jew is a large race of people, and some of them were devout and some were not. And Paul's pointing out that the ones who were not devout assumed they were better than Gentiles anyway, just because they're Jews. Of course, being a devout Jew was better than being a pagan Gentile. But what he's pointing out is, yeah, but some Jews think they're better just because they're Jews, not because they're devout, not because they keep the law, but just because they, you know, the parents circumcise them when they're 8 days old, and that puts them in a different class. So he's arguing that they're not allowed to think that way. They can't legitimately think that being Jewish in itself makes somebody better than a non-Jew. And he's not making the Jews out to be worse than anyone else. As far as he's concerned, Jews and Gentiles are pretty much on the same footing. You know, everyone has to be obedient to God.
Yeah, well, that's the best teaching I've heard on those passages of Scripture ever. You know, you just clarified everything for me. And, you know, much respect to you, Steve, for giving me that clarity, and not just in this instance, but certainly in other areas of Bible knowledge. So one other thing quickly, you mentioned that David may have been an illegitimate child, and you also kind of tied that in with Augustine's doctrine on original sin and also Calvinist's view, or some Calvinist's view, that some babies who die in the womb go straight to hell. Could you talk on that a little bit?
I can talk about that. I'm looking at my clock. I'm saying, do I have to take a heartbreak here, or do I have another minute? let me just see. The music's not playing, so I have another minute. Oh no, it's playing. Listen, George, if you want to stay on, I'll hold you over the break, and we can revisit that particular question.
Okay.
Okay, stay on there, and I'll put you back on after the break. At this point, we take a break, not because the program's over. It is not. We're half over. We've got another half hour coming up. But we do need to let our audience know regularly that there's a reason you don't hear any commercials. There's a reason that there aren't commercial breaks on this program. We don't have sponsors. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you're welcome to do so. You'll either need our address or our website. You can use either one. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or the website is thenarrowpath.com. And we'll be back in about 30 seconds, so do stay tuned. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call. There are a few lines open, so you could get through if you call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. One other announcement I should probably make, and that Thanksgiving is this week. You probably didn't need me to tell you that, but one thing I do need to tell you is that we will not have a live broadcast on Thanksgiving, Thursday, or on Friday. This is because the studio where the show is produced is closed for that whole long weekend, so we won't be able to have a show. So no live program Thursday or Friday. We'll have recorded shows, and maybe worse yet, when you come back from that weekend, Monday through Friday, I'm going to be teaching in Kona, Hawaii. Now, I don't say that's worse for me, but worse for the program, because the time I'm going to be teaching is the same time the broadcast normally, would be live, which means during the week following Thanksgiving, there won't be live programs for the whole week. There'll be best of programs played. I apologize for that. I usually try to arrange that even when I travel that I can somehow arrange to do the programs, but this is simply a conflict in time zones, and it won't be happening. So today, tomorrow, and the next day are the only days in this week and next week that you can actually call in. But if you're not one who calls in, it's all the same to listen to a recorded program. Usually, it sounds like a live one, and we have live George, a caller from Covina, California, who was with us before the break, and he had two questions. We answered one, and now there's a second one. And George, you're still there, right?
Yes.
Okay, let me summarize your question. You tell me if I've got it right. Augustine taught his doctrine of original sin based on two passages primarily in the Bible. One of them is Romans 5:12. And the other is Psalms 51:5. Now, leaving Romans 5:12 out of consideration for the moment, we were talking about Psalm 51:5, where it says, in sin my mother conceived me. He says, I was begotten in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, Augustine took that to mean that David is saying that at the time he was born, he was already a sinner. He was in a state of sin. And from that, Augustine derived, and from Romans 5:12, which he in my opinion, misunderstood, because he only read the Latin. He didn't read the Greek. He couldn't read Greek. But in Latin, the last line of Romans 5:12 reads differently than the Greek. And based on how he read it in Latin, he thought that was teaching the same doctrine. So he got the doctrine of original sin from two verses in the Bible. Now, one of them, the one you're asking about, is Psalm 51:5, where David says, in sin my mother conceived me. And again, the teaching of original sin usually uses this verse to show that all of us, when we're born in a state of sin. And, while I do not wish to dispute that, I'm not trying to say we're not. My interest is not in defending any particular doctrine or debunking a particular doctrine, but really just looking at the scriptures and seeing what we can get from them and what we might not be able to. But my statement is that the statement that David makes, in sin my mother conceived me, does not in itself force us into that particular interpretation. And I mentioned that if I would tell you, if I would tell you that my mother conceived me in sin, you probably would have a very different idea you're getting from that statement. You'd probably get the impression, I'm not talking about my sin, but my mom's, that my mother was sinning when I was conceived. Now, and is it possible that that's what David is saying? Now, when I first heard that suggestion many, many years ago, I revolted against it because, you know, David's a big hero of mine and stuff. And I just thought, well, yeah, that's suggesting he was a bastard. And I don't want to think badly of David. But of course, that's not really thinking badly of him. A person who is born out of wedlock is not a bad or worse person. And we don't even know who his mother was. But what I pointed out is there is one of the great heroes of the general period of David, just before David's time, in the period of the judges, Jephthah, who was said to be the son of a prostitute. And he had brothers. His dad had, legitimate children. But then he had a son by a prostitute, and that was Jephthah, who became one of the great deliverers of Israel, as David himself did. And we read that Jephthah's brothers, hated him. They hated him, and they excluded him from the family. They drove him out into the wilderness. They didn't want him to share the inheritance with them. And we see similar kind of treatment of David from his brothers. You know, when David was sent with food to the battlefield to bring food to his brothers, they spoke abusively to him without any provocation. They treated him with disdain. And he said, well, what did I do to you? And that's a good question. What did he do? There's no reason for them to respond that way that we know of. And when Samuel went to the house of Jesse, because God told him one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king, I want you to anoint him, he told Jesse, bring in your sons. And he brought in all the sons except David. And one by one, Samuel examined each son, and God said, not that one, not that one, not that one. And finally got through the last one, and God had said, not that one. And Samuel said to Jesse, do you have any other sons anywhere? He said, well, there's one. There's David out there tending the sheep. And Samuel said, well, go get him, because we're not going to be done here until he gets here. And of course, it was David. But why would David's father not bring him in when he's told to bring all his sons in? And why did his brothers? It could be. And of course, David himself said in Psalm 27:10, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Well, how many people are forsaken by their mother and the father? I mean, some are, but not very many. I mean, that's a strange scenario for him to raise out of the clear blue sky, unless maybe he did feel rejection from his father and mother. So, I mean, these things do not prove anything about, David being illegitimate. But if one would say, well, what if we float that theory? What if we float the theory that David said, in sin my mother conceived me, and he actually meant literally in sin his mother conceived him. He was conceived out of wedlock. Well, that might explain some of these other things. Now, I'm not affirming that he was born out of wedlock, but he might be affirming that. I guess what I'm saying is, in interpreting the scripture, we need to ask, what did the author mean? And I can't rule out that particular meaning.
Gotcha.
All right.
So, yes, that's good enough.
Well, George, it's always a pleasure. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thanks for calling. We'll talk again.
All right.
Okay, bye now. Okay, John from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Uh-huh. Question, it's kind of related to the last call in regards to sin nature. I'm correct to say that Adam and Eve are created without a sin nature. Would that be correct?
I think that's true, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering, if they were created without a sin nature, and they're in this state of perfection, right? Relationally, they're right with God, I guess themselves, with each other, their environment, so forth. But they still sinned and disobeyed God. Practically, what difference did it make? I mean, in terms of the significance of being born with a sin nature, being bent towards sin. Because if they're in that state of perfection and they still fell, And then we look at our lives and say, well, you know, we were born with this sin nature because of Adam and Eve, you know, ate the forbidden fruit. And that's why we have this bent towards sin. It didn't make a difference to them. And so,
they might have been different, but we don't know that it wasn't enough of a difference to prevent them from sinning. Of course, we have the witness of Scripture that some angels have sinned, and we're pretty sure God didn't make them with a sin nature either. So, I mean, one who has total objective free choice and is not inclined one way or the other by nature can still be drawn to act a certain way if the temptation is great. I mean, it's the very nature of temptation that a suggestion and a deception is being brought in from an outside source, the one who's called the tempter. So the person who is not naturally inclined either to be, you know, virtuous or to be evil, if they're just neutral, I mean, if they can be deceived into doing the wrong thing on the promise that, you know, there's tremendous pleasure and tremendous benefit to you if you do this, and that's what the devil suggested to them, then obviously, with or without a sin nature, a person can, or even an angel, apparently, can choose wrongly. Now, what is the difference between them and us, then? That's a very good question. You're right. This is related to our previous question about the sin nature, because the Bible never actually uses the word sin nature or sinful nature. It's a theological term that speaks of, our bent towards sin from birth. That from birth, it's more likely and more easy for us to be selfish and therefore to do the wrong thing than it is to deny ourselves and to do the right thing. I mean, God's will calls us to love others as we love ourselves, to put others ahead of ourselves, to put God first and our desires subordinate to God's will. That's what God's call on us is to do. Now, we're not born finding that easy to do. Now, why? Is it because we have a sin nature now? Well, the Bible doesn't mention a sin nature. The Bible does mention sin dwelling in my members. Paul uses that expression. In Romans chapter 7, of course, he says, I find that with my mind, I desire to do the law of God, but I find in my members another law of sin bringing me into bondage. Now, so Paul does indicate that at least in his adult life, now, maybe from birth, we don't know. He doesn't mention his birth, but, as an adult, he could talk about this thing in his members that was addicted, more or less, to sin. Now, a person can be addicted to something from birth, or they can acquire an addiction. For example, a baby whose mother is a crack addict, the baby is born as a crack addict, probably. But a baby whose mother is not a crack addict and is born without that addiction may become a crack addict later on. I mean, so if later in life Paul says, I find this addiction in my members to sin, he doesn't mention whether he is born with it or acquired it. Now, the Bible does say, you know, whoever sins is a slave of sin. Sin does become a bondage to people when they sin. Now, did they have that bondage? Did they have something they inherited from Adam at the very moment of birth and before, or maybe before at conception? Or did this happen when they committed their first sin? Now, we don't know. I mean, Augustine thought he knew because he developed a doctrine about this, but the early church didn't claim to know. The first three centuries of Christians didn't know. And if you only use the Bible and were unacquainted with Augustine's teaching, you wouldn't know either, because the Bible does not say that we're born with a sin nature. As I said, the term sin nature is not even in the Bible. There is the word sarx, the Greek word sarx, which Paul uses a lot, literally means flesh. It's the Greek word for flesh, even like meat. You know, when you eat flesh and stuff like that. Sarx, it also refers to humanity, all flesh, all sarx, all flesh means all humanity. And it also talks about our bodies. And also Paul uses at times where it seems to refer to our human condition, which he assumes either to be at least weak, if not utterly corrupt. Now, this word sarx in some passages, especially in Romans and in Galatians, a lot of translations have translated it sinful nature. Now, that's not a translation, that's an interpretation. The word sarx in Greek doesn't mean sinful nature in itself. Now, if Paul gave it that special meaning in his writings, we'd have to figure that out from his writings, because it's not a lexical meaning of the word sarx. But there are translations, a lot of them, that translate sarx as sinful nature. But it's entirely possible simply to refer to it as the human condition or our human nature, and with or without the emphasis on the word sinful. Now, I have no stake in the game. I believe every human being is a sinner. I believe we're all condemned under sin. We all need atonement. I believe we all need to be forgiven. I'm not arguing against the doctrine of sin nature. I'm just saying, when it comes to finding things like that in Scripture, I'm kind of a stickler for, if I'm going to teach something that's maybe counterintuitive, I want to make sure I've got some Scripture on my side so I don't look stupid. And I do believe it's a little counterintuitive. A lot of people think it is to say a baby is born with a sinful nature that Adam didn't have. Does that mean that when Adam sinned, something genetically changed in Adam? And therefore there's a gene that he passed down to his offspring that's hereditary that makes them have a nature to sin that he wasn't created with, and he somehow acquired it that way? It is possible, but it's not at all obvious in Scripture or in logic. So I'm the jury is out for me on that. But I will say this. Let us say for the moment, just for the sake of argument, and I'm not affirming this. Let's say for the sake of argument that Augustine was wrong and that the Bible doesn't teach this inherited sinfulness that makes everyone sin. That doesn't change the fact that everybody sins from a very early age, because what Adam had, and we all have, is a body with appetites. It has hormones. It has appetites. God made it to eat and to sleep and to have sex and do things like that in a proper setting. But there's also improper settings for all those things, but the body's appetites don't know the difference. If I'm hungry, my mind has to tell my body, you can't eat that because that belongs to someone else. Or if I have sexual lust, my mind has to tell my body, you can't have that woman because she belongs to someone else. In other words, my body doesn't know the difference between craving something carnal that's okay or that's not okay. It's our mind and our conscience and the information we get from Scripture that lets us know God does not approve of me, sleeping when I'm a sentry, even though sleep is okay most of the time. He doesn't approve of me eating when I'm supposed to be fasting, even though eating is not a bad thing. He doesn't approve of me having sex with someone who's not my wife, even though sex with my wife is okay. In other words, the desires of the body are the same no matter what the object is. The body is just an animal that just desires stuff. Now, we are given a spirit and instructions from God about how to limit those things to remain within the perimeters. Now, a child doesn't know those limits. And so a child does selfish things all the time. Now, I believe that God doesn't hold it against a baby because they don't know any better. But there is, in my opinion, an age of accountability that a child reaches, at what point God considers them to have sufficient moral sophistication and knowledge that they know not to do certain things. And at that point, if they do them, they're accountable. That is, they're held accountable, and they need redemption. Until then, I think they're under the blood of Christ until they know better, in my opinion. The Bible does have several passages that seem to say that, in my opinion. Some don't see them that way. So what I'm saying is this. Here's a baby is born with or without a sinful nature. It's got its fleshly desires. It's got its selfish, desire to live. All animals have it, and it can't be sinful if animals have it, because animals don't sin. They're not morally responsible. So a child has a survival instinct like animals do. It has a tendency to, disturb others when it's hungry or uncomfortable, to put itself first. Animals do the same thing. That in itself isn't wrong until you realize that God is calling you not to put yourself above others, is calling you to lay down your rights for the benefit of others and so forth. Now, a little child doesn't know that immediately, but by the time he gets to the place where he does, he's already had a pattern of selfishness that really amounts to a bondage, that he can't break it himself. It's like he's got an addiction now to sinning. And he wasn't held responsible for it when he was a baby because he didn't know better. But he was doing it anyway, and he's forming habits of self-indulgence. So even when he's old enough to know better, it's not like he's coming to this fresh, like a newborn baby. He's coming to it as one who's jaded by his own, patterns of selfishness that he had from birth. Now, was that sin? Well, we can call it that if we want to. Although if an animal has the same things, we don't call it sin. That's just animal. So, I'm not here arguing that there is no sinful nature. What I'm arguing is there is no such term in the scripture, okay? And therefore, it's a theological term, largely from Augustine's doctrines. And the Bible may or may not affirm it. But whether that particular term is or is not affirmed in our theology or in Scripture, we do know that everybody has a habit of selfishness from very early age, from birth. And that habit becomes a pattern of sin rather than of,
Do you think there would be a difference sacrifice. Between selfishness and dependency?
Dependency, I think, is an objective state. A baby is dependent on its parents, even if it didn't know it. That's a fact of reality. It's dependent. If it doesn't have the parents or someone, a surrogate for the parents, it's going to die. It's an absolute necessity. It's dependent on them. Whereas selfishness is more of a subjective attitude. It may well
so
be
like if
that
a baby is dependent on if a baby is dependent right. on the parents to be fed, to be cared for. So forth, which it is, even if it's an inconvenience, you got to wake up every so many hours, feed, all that kind of stuff. To call it, so I've seen some YouTube videos, I've been looking at the issue and stuff like that, and, they had mentioned that, it's selfish from the beginning, but from birth, but it's dependent. I don't know if I could put that word on them.
Okay, selfish. We could describe looking on, we can say a baby's behavior is selfish. The baby probably doesn't have any developed awareness of self that would even distinguish it from other selves. That's something you philosophically kind of grow into. The baby only knows that its tummy hurts because it's hungry and it doesn't know anything to do but to cry to get fed. Little birds in nests do the same thing when they need their mom to feed them and stuff like that. Yeah, dependency may be all they're aware of, and they don't even have a sophisticated understanding of that. They just have an instinct, a survival instinct. All animals have it, and people do too. Now, people aren't just animals. That's my point. But before a human being reaches an age where they have any concept of moral right and wrong, they are little else than like an animal. I'm not saying they aren't human. Yeah. I'm just saying that their choices they make are made on the same animal level that animals make theirs. It's when you're old enough to know there's a God, or at least to know there's other people that you have some responsibility to think about and care about other than yourself. That's when I believe, that's when I think you become, you make your decisions on a basis that transcends the means by which animals make their decisions, because animals don't think in moral categories. But we eventually do. But a little baby, not so much. Anyway, this is all really just academic.
Yeah, for me, it wasn't like a totally trivial issue. It seems like it touches on so many things, like whether, people are born good or bad, that whole concept. And God said, after creation, right, he says it's very good. Mm-hmm. So if we're born in the state of Adam and Eve, and so forth. It touches on salvation, accountability, all different types of things, depending
it does.
On, what I grew up with.
Yeah, to my mind, the only thing it really affects is the question of what happens to a baby if it dies before it reaches the age of accountability. Then you wonder, were they in sin or were they not in sin? But frankly, if we're not dealing with that particular circumstance, then it's a moot point. Because whether I was born with a sinful nature or not, I sinned, and I do sin. And therefore, I have to. That's the condition I am in. Whether I was born that way, whether it's an acquired state, It doesn't really matter. Everybody has sinned, and that's, for all practical purposes, that's all we really need to know. When people, you know, really get tied up in the question of whether we're born with this nature or not, you know, that's an interesting philosophical question, but again, it doesn't reach any kind of, you know, real-life application until maybe you have a baby die. Now, I knew a Calvinist who had his, I think, 2 or 3-year-old daughter was, I think, hit by a car and killed, and he believed she was in hell because God did not sovereignly allow her to live long enough to be converted. And Calvinists like himself believe that if you are elect, God will sovereignly make sure you live to be converted and be converted. If you're not converted by the time you die, you are not one of the elect. So he believed that his daughter, you know, went to hell. I don't believe any 2 or 3-year-old ever goes to hell. I don't think God is going to hold them accountable for things at that age.
But based on your studies and experiences, then, what I'm hearing is that it would be a more consistent, I don't know if consistent is the right word, but a less issues to take a view. And like, I know in the end, it doesn't negate our need for a savior either way. I mean, where we're going to actualize the sin, right? But in terms of less issues, I mean, to say that we were maybe born kind of like how Adam and Eve is, without inheriting like a sin nature.
Yeah.
But
well, that was,
it might be a more consistent thought.
It could be. I'm not affirming that. That was actually what Pelagius taught. Now, Pelagius was in a conflict with Augustine in the 4th century. And Augustine won, as far as the church was concerned. They canonized him and his teaching. Pelagius, they anathematized. So Pelagius is considered to be a heretic. But that's essentially what Pelagius differed from Augustine about. Pelagius believed that people are born essentially like Adam and Eve, not necessarily bent towards sin. But to me, that's a moot point. Because whether you're bent towards sin or not, you're bent toward selfishness, and even if that's not counted against you when you're below the age of accountability, you're still building patterns of life. You're still forming patterns of selfishness that you do not get over. By the time you're old enough to be accountable, I think you're locked in, and that's why everyone needs a savior. Everyone's a slave of sin until they come to Christ. Hey, my apologies to the many of you who are waiting and didn't get on. We didn't take many calls because we had some pretty lengthy conversations. But that happens here on this show. That's just what you got to get used to. Those of you who didn't get on today, I hope you'll call early tomorrow because I would love to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. We've run out of time for today's show. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, everything at the website is free, and that doesn't mean it's not valuable. You do get good stuff for free sometimes, and you'll see we've got over 1,000 lectures on MP3 you can download for free. There's other resources. Check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there if that's your choice. Thanks for joining us.